Good to be with you again this morning. Glad to be there. We'll be, Lord willing, in London in person two Sundays in August. But till then, it'll just be by Zoom. And just a thought or word about my condition, my eye. I like to say to people, I think I'm looking better, but they don't always agree with that. So what I would say is, I had two surgeries. The first one didn't take. Scar tissue was pulling on the retina, so they had to do a second surgery. And in that second surgery, they did a cataract at the same time. But in the second surgery, they put oil behind the eye against the cataract or against the retina. And the thought is that it's like a cast and it holds everything in place and protects the retina while it heals. And so I have to have a second surgery sometime in the next 2 months to remove the oil. So I still have an oil change to be done sometime in the future. I must be worth a bit more than the rest of you because I have oil in me as well. But certainly appreciate and thankful for your prayers and concern and support through this. It was mentioned New Life, and Richard mentioned how many courses came in. In the last 10 days, I've marked seven Navigator courses from New Life. They hold on to them while we're away in the south, and then send them all at once. But two of them were large: Genesis, 210 pages, and Romans, 210 pages. A couple were on 2 Corinthians, one on Proverbs. And so these are massive courses. Two were done by people that were saved in prison and are out now, one in Eastern Ontario, one in Western Ontario, people that were in for quite a while. One was done by a fellow who's incarcerated from Iqaluit, and just the change and transformation expressed in these people. Obviously, what got them to prison in the first place was selfishness and self-centeredness and anger and those types of things. And now to read of their desire to reach out to others, to minister to their family, to be a witness and a testimony. It so often, you know, beside something they say in that regard, I just put the words amazing grace, because it is so transformative to see the change that they now care for others. And so it's very encouraging to mark these courses. Time consuming, but worth it for sure. What I want to do with you in these three Wednesdays together is look at the life of Joseph. And so Genesis 37 to start with. And as was mentioned in prayer this morning, the Most High does rule over the kingdoms of men and gives authority to whomsoever he will. Psalm 75 says he raises one up and puts another one down. Promotion doesn't come from the north or from the east or the west or the south, but the Lord lifts one up and brings another one down. And that's seen in the story of Joseph, the Lord's hand. In fact, in Genesis, there are three pictures. And you don't look at pictures or patterns for theology or doctrine, but as you study scripture and see God's plan and purpose, you can look back and say, yeah, that's a pattern. That is a picture. That is how things are going to unfold. Not because we read them in Genesis, but because we read them in, say, 2 Thessalonians and Daniel and Revelation prophetically. And then we look back and say, well, here's a progression. Here's a picture. So when you see, for instance, the first of them in Genesis, Enoch, a man who walked with God and was not. He was raptured. God took him home to heaven. But after he's gone, judgment's poured out on the earth. And there's a remnant saved by faith that comes out into a restored earth. And so you look ahead. And it's been mentioned, as I said in prayer, that the Lord has not finished dealing with this world. And there is going to be a time of judgment, not a flood, but certainly those cups of wrath are going to be poured out on this world. And out of that, there is going to come a remnant saved by faith. It goes into a restored earth, the millennial kingdom, where Christ will rule and reign. And then you look at Abraham and Isaac, the son of promise, born out of time, born in unique circumstances, the son of his love. And Isaac, of course, offered on an altar, Mount Moriah. And then, of course, Sarah dies, picture of Israel laid aside, and she's in the grave, in the tomb. But in chapter 23, Isaac finds a wife, an unnamed servant goes and finds a wife in a far country and brings her back. And as Isaac comes out of the father's house, that bride is presented to him. And then in chapter 24, in chapter 25, Abram remarries and has other children. And so, again, a progression, a pattern, a picture. And you see that in the life of Joseph, the one who came from the father's house and ultimately rules and reigns, and his brethren are reconciled and united to him. There's other progressions in the book of Genesis. There are eight primary characters presented. And so you have from Adam to Abel to Enoch and so on, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And then you have Joseph, who's number eight in this list of prominent characters that's presented. And he's the only one that's enthroned, the only one that's crowned and rules and reigns. Eight is the number of a new beginning, of course. And so he is number eight. The other thing you find in Genesis is seven times over, a younger is chosen over an older. And you see that in the life of Joseph, both Joseph and Judah chosen, though they weren't the eldest in the family. And then Joseph's son as well chosen. And so there are these patterns, progressions, pictures, and they're here in history. If you like fiction and you read a story and it's a good, say, a mystery, the author will present things in the first few chapters, relationships, places, incidents that are going to come into play as the book unfolds. And as it comes to a conclusion, you'll look back and say, oh, I could have seen that happening. I can see the connection. But here it's in history. And God has given us by his Spirit these stories and this progression. And so as we look at this, of course, it's a familiar story. You're not going to learn probably new things because I'm sure you've read this part of Genesis so often. But devotionally, I hope it encourages us. It was prayed that Christ would be glorified. And certainly that's seen in the life of Joseph, the one who's separate from his brethren. When you get to chapter 49, it says that of him. And also, what we would say dispensationally, as we've been talking about, the progression that God has in mind for his people, for Israel, and for us, the bride of Christ. And of course, we see a bride in the story of Joseph given to him after he's exalted and enthroned and crowned. So starting in chapter 37, I'm obviously not going to read every verse, but just to give a progression. In my studies, just devotionally, I found perhaps about 60 or 70 things in Joseph's life that would remind us of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when you start in chapter 37, in verse 2, this is the story of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers and was with the sons and so on. At the end of the verse, he brought a bad report of them to his father. So here he comes on the scene. He's a son. And of course, as the story unfolds, he's a beloved son. And of course, that was true of the Lord Jesus. In two verses in John, the word only begotten is used. And of course, groups like JW's grab that phrase and say, well, if he was begotten, he had a beginning. But the phrase really means the unique one, the only one. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is seen as the Son of the Father's love. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And so he is the one and only. Now, Jacob had 12 sons, but out of them, Joseph, number 11, was the son of his love. And not only that, but we see him as a shepherd. And a number of times, of course, in Scripture, God calls on shepherds. He calls David from the sheepfold. We read in the 105th Psalm, David brought from the sheepfold. And obviously became sovereign, became king, but he started as a shepherd. A number of the prophets, Moses started as a prince, of course, but became a shepherd. And it's out of that character, of course, that God can use people to guide people. We learn to guide sheep and protect sheep. It equips them for work with people. And so the Lord Jesus, of course, is presented that way. He is the good shepherd. He is the great shepherd, and he will come again as the chief shepherd. And so we shouldn't be surprised then that here's how Joseph starts. But he's also a servant. He's got a servant's heart. And you see that through this story, the way that his morality, his motivation is seen, that of a servant. In contrast to his brothers, he brings back this bad report. Now, that may not be seen as a good thing, to be a tattletale to reveal, but what it does reveal is the heart of the matter. And that comes out as the story unfolds. The brothers have an evil heart. Why did Cain murder Abel? The scriptures tell us because his heart was evil. And it wasn't just because Abel was accepted, but it's because Cain's heart was evil. And so that scene here, and as the story unfolds, this becomes one of the root issues, that the evil in their heart, though they were related, though they were sons of the Father, they hated Joseph. In verse 3, we see Israel, or Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his children because he was a son of his old age. He made him a tunic of many colors. And again, Scripture rarely comments on attire, what people are wearing. But in Joseph's life, four times things are mentioned. And again, it's a progression, and we'll see it as we go. But here, it's the coat of sonship, the coat that marked him out as being separate from his brethren. But that's the coat that was brought back to the father, covered in blood, returned to the father. But the next time a garment is mentioned, it's what's in the hands of Potiphar's wife. Remember, Joseph fled from that scene and from her temptation to have him, and he left his coat behind in her hand. Well, that was a coat of a servant. He was a servant, a slave in Potiphar's first house. And so he left that coat behind. Then he was in prison. Now, it doesn't mention in prison what he was attired with, but as he left prison to go and speak to Pharaoh, it says that they gave him a change of raiment. He left behind whatever clothes he wore in prison, that of one who was suffering unjustly. Reminds us the Lord Jesus taken from prison and from judgment. And then when he came to Pharaoh and told the dream, Pharaoh clothed him in royal robes and put a crown on his head, and he sat on a throne. And so what a progression. And it reminds us of Philippians chapter 2, the fact that he, being in the very form of God, did not think it robbery to be made equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and being found in fashion as a man, in the likeness and fashion of a man, he was obedient even to the cross. But God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. And so he left the throne above, left behind the robes of glory. He came as a servant, but he also was a sufferer. But now clothed with glory. Look, you saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now. There's a hymn in our black book, number 305. It says, what love it was that brought thee down down to the depths in which I lay, that made thee leave thy glory throne in servant's form to tread thy way. Yet lower still to death didst go, that I might never judgment know. And so, again, the coats have a significance and form a picture and a pattern for us. What we see at the end of verse 4, his brothers hated him and could not speak peaceably of him. So here's one who is a servant, had a servant's heart, a shepherd, one who is righteous, as we see, in terms of morality and integrity, and yet they hated him. And that reminds us of the Lord Jesus. He came to religious people. Why did they hate him? It was his morality, his lifestyle, his righteousness that exposed theirs. You know, in London right now, you're at a time of year when some people on your street are going to have their cars washed. And that makes the rest of us look bad. Their cars are clean and ours have still got salt and dirt on them, and it exposes. And before you know it, just about everybody on the street goes and gets their car washed because they want to conform. They don't want to be different. Well, the Lord Jesus made those religious leaders look different by his lifestyle. They couldn't handle the fact that he was the Son of God, and that he spoke truth, and that he didn't adhere to their sort of traditions, man-made traditions. And so here, his brothers hated him. But he had this dream, a double dream. We won't read it, but verse 5 to verse 7 about the sheaves in the field, and then the second dream, 8 and 9, about the stars and the moon and sun bowing down to him. So these dreams, of course, become prophetic. Now, Joseph had no idea how this was going to be fulfilled or what the outcome would be. There's no way he would have known. Well, this involves slavery and suffering in prison, involves years. He starts in this story as a 17-year-old, and it's quite likely that 13 years go by. He's probably 30 years old when he ascends the throne. And so having these dreams, he has no sense, I'm sure, of what's coming. But God is revealing the future to him. And who could imagine, as they heard these dreams, how they would come to pass, how the outcome would be fulfilled? Nobody could think that, yes, somehow we're going to bow down to Joseph because. And yet God here reveals that his plan and purpose. And it is remarkable in the life of Joseph as this unfolds that these things became true. The brothers did bow down before him and acknowledge him as sovereign. And so, again, we see in Scripture, there's so many fulfilled prophecies that we can take comfort in the fact that the ones that are unfulfilled will come to pass. So Psalm 72, verse 8, the fact that his dominion will spread from shore to shore, we can take confidence in that. Habakkuk 2:14, that the glory of the Lord, glory of the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as waters cover the sea. We can take comfort in the fact that, yes, God knows the future and our times are in his hands. And as we look at the world around us, it does seem, as was mentioned in prayer, like it's out of control. Where is it going? But we can take comfort that the Lord knows, the Most High does rule. Again, in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. God is on the throne, and so we can take comfort. There's another hymn in our book. It says, peace, perfect peace, the future all unknown. But Jesus we know, and he is on the throne. And so we can take comfort in that. And we don't know how everything will unfold, but we do know that God's plan and purposes will come to pass. So there's the start of the story. And then in verse 12, on down to the rest of the chapter, is Joseph seeking his brothers. And so they're away feeding the flock. They've gone to far place. And Joseph is going to be sent. And notice at the end of verse 13, his response to his father's will, here am I. We think of that in Isaiah chapter 6, here am I, send me. We think of it in terms of the Lord Jesus. The Father's will was his delight. He could say in John 4, as the disciples came and found him in Samaria, he hadn't had any food, and they marveled at that. He said, well, my very food is to do the will of him who sent me. He could say in the book of Mark, my delight is to do the Father's will. And then in the garden, he could say, not my will, but your will be done. And so he was willing to lay aside his glory, willing to come to earth, seeking the Father's will, not his own will. Even prophetically, Psalm 40 said that of him, and repeated in the book of Hebrews, that I come to do your will. Lo, it's written of, in the volume of the book, is written of me, I come to do your will, O God. And so Joseph reminds us of that. He's sent by the Father. Notice where he's sent from. It's at the end of verse 14, from the valley of Hebron. And Hebron means a place of fellowship. That's what the word Hebron means, fellowship. And so he's sent from this place of fellowship to a far country, seeking his own, seeking his brothers, his brethren. And so the Lord Jesus Christ did that, coming from heaven's glory, coming to earth. That unbroken fellowship, finally broken at the cross in those hours of darkness, when the words of Lamentations 1:12 could be true of him. Look, you pass by and see if there's any sorrow like unto my sorrow on the day which the Lord has afflicted me. The sorrow of the loss of fellowship between the Son and the Father. And so Joseph goes, sent because of the Father's heart, sent from the Father's house. And he goes to seek his own, and he goes a further distance. So in verse 16, he says, this man, I'm seeking my brothers. And the man in verse 17 says, they've departed from here. Let's go to Dothan. So he went after them. Now in verse 18, when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit. We shall say, some wild beast has devoured him. We will see what will become of his dreams. And then, of course, Reuben intervened. They didn't kill him. They just cast him into the pit. But it does remind us of the Lord Jesus, didn't it? He came unto his own received him not. And so, coming in fulfillment, Israel had all those prophecies of the Old Testament. One of the line of David, born in Bethlehem, and all that was spoken of Christ, and yet they hated him without a cause. They rejected him. They said, we don't want this man to reign over us. Given the choice, they said, we'd rather have Caesar than Christ. And so his brothers respond in a way that mirrors or pictures what would happen to the Lord Jesus. And then they cast him into this pit. And again, it reminds us of the experience of the Lord Jesus. In Psalm 40, David speaks of himself being in a pit, in the miry clay, and the fact the Lord lifted him out. But in Psalm 69, which is a messianic psalm, speaking of the sufferings of Christ, it speaks of him sinking in deep mire, going into that place where we were. And then, of course, the psalmist in Psalm 40 says, he brought me up, he put my feet on a rock, he put a new song in my heart. And yet in Psalm 69, he went into that pit. He could say, all your waves and billows flow over me. And so here's where Joseph ends up, in a pit. But then he's sold. And of course, he's sold to these slave traders, sold to these Midianites, and they take him to Egypt. But notice who initiates it. Again, it's Judah. And of course, in the New Testament, Judas is the one who betrays the Lord Jesus. Here it's for 20 pieces of silver. Judas does it for 30 pieces of silver. Now, if you read in Exodus 20, the price of a slave, 30 pieces of silver. In the book of Zechariah, it's 30 pieces of silver that are thrown down in the temple and used to buy the field of the potter. And Judas sells them for 30 pieces of silver, only the price of a slave, thrown down the temple, and it's used to buy a potter's field. Prophetically, it all came true. The picture holds true. So he's sold into slavery, and thus he ends up in the house of Potiphar. And so passing over chapter 38, which is a very sordid chapter of the life of Judah, we come to chapter 39. And he's taken then to Egypt, and he becomes a slave in the house of Potiphar, who is a priest in Egypt. So it reminds us again of the Lord Jesus and his stoop from glory. Again, the psalmist, Psalm 40, says, "My ear you have opened." And in Hebrews, that's translated, "A body you have prepared for me." But the thought is that the slave who loves his master under the law could go to the doorpost and say, "I don't want to be set free." Every 7 years, the slaves had to be released. He said, "No, I love my master. I want to stay. I'll be a slave for life." He would go to the doorpost and his ear would be pierced through with an awl, a little different than what many face today when they have pierced ears. You can imagine going to a doorpost and having an awl driven through, a hammer at one end and a pointed awl at the other end. But that was the symbol. "My ear have you opened," that of a servant, a bondservant, one who willingly goes into the service of another. And so here Joseph comes from being the beloved son from the shepherd, and now he's a servant in Potiphar's house. But even as a young man, obviously just in his late teens, he obviously has industry and integrity, and Potiphar exalts him and puts him over all his household. And so he becomes a steward of Potiphar's house. Everything that Potiphar has is in Joseph's hands. And of course, from there, these things unfold that lead him to prison. But one of the things that's remarkable in the story of Joseph, it's the same in the story of Moses, same in the story of David, is Joseph goes from being a shepherd, so he's caring for sheep. Now he's running a household, and it's like a training ground. How do you go from running a sheep to running people and running a business like this, a whole household? And it would seem that Potiphar was fairly well off, and so Joseph had some great responsibilities. Potiphar didn't look at anything, right? He just entrusted it all to Joseph. But of course, Joseph went from here to a prison, and we don't know how large the prison was, how many prisoners, but again, he was elevated to a management role. The keeper of the prison just entrusted everything to Joseph's hands. So you can perhaps see the progression from taking care of sheep, learning traits and skills of a shepherd, running a household and the business associated with it, and then running a prison, a larger enterprise with more people, more difficulties. But it's like university for Joseph, God working, preparing him in ways that he could not possibly have seen. And so he's learning management skills all the way through, and finally he's going to run a nation. And so David learned similar things from a shepherd. Finally, his 400 men around him. Finally, he has the tribe of Judah. And then ultimately, he runs the whole country. Moses went from a prince in Egypt to being a shepherd, learning management skills over armies in Egypt, but learning to guide sheep. And that all prepared him to guide God's people. And what it tells me, what I've seen in my life, and I'm sure at the age of most of us, we look back in our life and see how God has been at work in ways that we don't always understand. For instance, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, when we go through difficult times and God comforts us, He says that equips us to comfort others. So for instance, somebody that loses a child, if another believer has lost a child and gone through it and felt God's comfort and encouragement and help, they can come alongside and say, I know what you're feeling. The rest of us can sympathize, but we can't empathize in the same way as someone who's gone through the same things. So it might be with cancer, it might be with things that come into our life. We don't know what the Lord is doing, but we only know that his plan for us is perfect. Job could say in chapter 23, verse 10, he knows the way I take, and when he has tried me, I'll come forth as gold. And so Job didn't know what was going on in his life or why it was happening. He only knew that God was doing something in his life. And so Gloria and I can look back at things in our life that at the time we would say, why has this happened? And not enjoy the experience, but in retrospect, look back and say, look at what the Lord did. Look how the Lord provided. Look how people came into our lives. Look at what happened. And so it is with Joseph as he goes through this difficult time. He learns to see that God's hand, he still doesn't know how it's going to work out, but he does know that God is in control and that good things are going to happen. Let's finish by looking in Psalm 105. And this speaks of Joseph. It talks about the difficulties the brothers are going to face in the famine. But in Psalm 105, verse 17, he sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of his possessions, to bind princes at his pleasure and teach elders his wisdom. And then it goes on to talk about the brothers being reunited to him. But it's interesting, the word of the Lord tested him. He didn't know how it was going to work out, what the outcome would be. I'm sure as he was a slave and as he was in prison, he had no clue what the future would hold. So the word of God, the word of the Lord tested him, but he knew who held his future. Well, I trust that just encourage you. Like I say, it's not probably nothing new for any of you, but if it's in a devotional way, encourages you and helps you to see something of the Lord and the beauty of God's word, then that's very worthwhile and perhaps gives you some things to think about in the coming week. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these patterns and pictures painted on the pages of history, revealed in your word for us. So many more things would have happened in the lives of these people, but these things are recorded, and the progression, the pattern is so remarkable that we marvel. We see illustration of truth that's revealed later in Scripture, and we thank you for that. But as we look at Joseph, we also see something of the Lord Jesus, and we thank you for these pictures, these things that remind us of him. It's our desire that he would be lifted up and glorified. And so, Father, bless your people, encourage us as we look to your word and realize where this world is, but that our times are in your hands. And we thank you for that. Commit ourselves to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.